All right, we're going to open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your aggressive kindness, your piercing redemption that came after us, chased us down, surrounded us with your love, melted our defenses, rescued us, calmed us, comforted us, picked us up, cleaned us up, and set us with your spirit in our lives, your word in our hands, and our future in your hands. We could never thank you enough for this. Thank you for the incredible treasures of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and his cross, the free gift of salvation through simple trust, childlike trust in him and his work. We thank you for an opportunity to study your word, the lessons that you have given us for our admonition, for our encouragement, for our teaching, for our strengthening, and for inflaming our lives with your love and your care for those around us. So bless this time as we look into your word. May your spirit change us, Lord. We ask this for your Son's sake, that we might fall more in love with him. Amen. Okay, we are predictably... I always talk louder than I pray, though, so you know, if I have to back up, just say, give me a pushback sign. So we're on Psalm 6, of course, and we're going through the Psalms. And Psalm 1 was the start off the Psalter, if you remember. And Psalm 1 had to do with the life of righteous, like a tree planted by the waters. And as you soak up God's goodness and God's Word and you meditate and you live with this, you bear fruit. You stay healthy, you stay fruitful, and life is generally good. If you don't, you get dry, you get cold, you get dusty, leaves rattle and stuff like that. So not a real good place to be. It was a fairly strong contrast between those two lifestyles in Psalm 1. So natural consequences alone would suggest that you stay close to the water if you're a tree. Psalm 2 said that, well, if you're not going to follow those instructions, you still have to deal with responsibility. There is a messianic king, and God has set him on the throne, and you are going to have to deal with God's authority anyway. And you can fight it all you want, but there is no refuge from the Lord. There's only refuge in the Lord. End of statement. So if you don't follow the natural consequences, there are going to be judicial and governance consequences on this other side, for good or bad. Okay? Then Psalm 3 was probably one of the low water marks until we get into the 50s, of David's personal family failures. He's fleeing from Absalom. His son is trying to kill him and take his throne. It's not a really healthy family situation, right? And he's fleeing, and he's gotten himself into this mess with bad choices in his family. You know, the Bathsheba thing and the rape of Tamar. You know, he didn't do real well there. And he's made his own, you know, mess. And here are the consequences coming down after him. And so he knows it. He knows he's guilty. He knows he should be killed. He knows he should no longer be king. And yet he still appeals to God to say, you know, can we clean this up? You know, if I'm done, I'm done. Take me on out, Lord. I'll take it. But if it's not, if you still want me to proclaim what you've done in my life, then restore me and help me through this. So Psalm 3 was really low. We had a very specific context. Psalm 4 and 5 were psalms that are going to set sort of the tone for the next three or four psalms. They're day-to-day. We don't know what's going on, but yep, that's me. Everybody's picking on me, and I'm hurting inside. And so Psalm 3 and 4 have foes outside and doubts and uncertainty, in some cases guilt, on the inside. Sometimes I've made this mess myself. Sometimes I haven't, right? But there's always pain. There's always doubt. There's always somebody ready to knock me off now that I'm doing poorly. When we get to Psalm 6 today, in Psalm 6, we have probably one of the most painful of psalms. We have one where this guy is where we are twice a year. Okay? But for longer than one day, generally. I mean, this is a world of hurt, and it's not due necessarily to his own sin. This is just bad stuff that has hit. There are enemies here involved, but it doesn't make any difference. You can't tell the difference sometime, and that's our Psalm 6 that we're going to look at. And there's important lessons for how he deals with this just immense emotional pain,
physical disturbance. He's still got to do day-to-day life. He's still got to go be a king. He's got to go be a student. He's got to go to the workforce, right, every day. But he's going to live inside Psalm 6. And so we're going to see how he deals with Psalm 6. So if you take the syllabus, that's just a literal translation from the Hebrew in the odd word order that's in Hebrew, so you see the emphasis of what they're doing, okay? So it starts out with the director with stringed instruments according to Shemaniah. We don't know what Shemaniah means. It's some musical term, sort of like antiphonal or acapella or all those other names that that are musical. So we don't know. What this does mean is that David was in hurting and he journaled it. When he got through, he wrote a journal down. He said, "Lord, you did it. You got me through this, and so we're going to put this in the hymnal." And so he goes to his court musician and says, "Set this thing to music, because I was really bad off here, and if God will do this for me, he might do this for other people too. Share this with them." Right? So they put it, they got stringed instruments, and they put some kind of musical thing in it. About half the Psalms are music. That was their hymn book. So if we were in the Old Testament, when we came into church, we picked up there and said, "Turn..." Not to hymn 236, they turn to Psalm 37. And let's all stand and sing the first, third, and fourth verses of Psalm 37. That this the Psalms were the hymnal, the worship book for Israel, ancient Israel. Okay, so here it goes. This is going to sound a little odd in English because it's, like I say, the Hebrew word order. "Lord, don't in your anger rebuke me, or do not in your wrath discipline me. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for faint am I. Heal me, Lord, for shaking with terror are my bones. My soul also is shaking with terror greatly. But you, O Lord, how long? Or until when? 4. Turn, O Lord, save my life or my soul, nephesh. Deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love, for not in death is there remembrance of you. In Sheol, in the grave, who can give you praise? I am weary with my groaning. I flood every night my bed with my tears. My couch I drench. Weak are, because of sorrow, my eyes. They grow weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication, my request for mercy. My prayer he accepts. All my enemies shall be very ashamed and struck with terror. They shall turn back and be put to shame suddenly," or in a moment, just like that. Okay? Now, you'll see one thing already, that it starts out a lot. There's a lot about pain, and you don't find out that there are enemies involved until you get down to verse 7. His heart is filled with sorrow because of his foes. But you wouldn't know that there were foes involved until you got there. All he's talking about is the way it feels inside. He's shaking, he's hurting, he's upset, there's sorrow, just in a mess. And he doesn't even know what it's all due to, except other than foes, but he doesn't even, not sure that the foes are, why the foes are after him. One thing you'll notice, though, is that this is not what they call a confession psalm. It's not a psalm of confessing sin. There's no mention of something David has done wrong here. He doesn't know he might have done something wrong, but there's nothing for him to confess like he does in other psalms. This is called the lament psalm, which means I'm lamenting something. I'm sad. I'm upset about something. Okay? So this is not something... David is in a mess, but it's not necessarily his fault. We have no reason to believe it's his fault he's in here. He's still going to doubt that. Every time we get in trouble, we wonder whether it's, did I do this again, Lord? Am I here again? Is this my fault? All right, page 2. First three verses are unit there. Lord, don't in your anger rebuke me, or do not in your wrath at least discipline me. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for faint am I. Hear me, heal me, Lord, for shaking with terror my bones. My soul also is shaking with terror greatly, but you, O Lord, how long? Okay, first note, discipline and judgment might feel the same sometimes, but they are not the same. Now, David is not sure. I mean, he's using words like rebuke and discipline, which are chastening kinds of words, as opposed to justice words. And you would have covered this many times with Nap, the difference between judgment and chastening. So judgment is something that happens to us in a law court. When I do something wrong, I go to a law court, and the consequences for my act exactly match the crime in God's court. It's perfect for perfect, according to works. I mean, it scales exactly. Okay, so in a law court, I get exactly what matches it. In a family setting, it's different. When I do something wrong as a kid to my parent, the chastening or the discipline that or the punishment they give me for that crime almost never matches the exact crime. It's either more than the crime is worth or less than the crime is worth, deliberately. As a parent, for example, if there's a mistake made that itself is not that severe, you know, in itself, but if it's done more than once, it becomes a really bad problem ongoing, then I may overpunish that first case. See, to help the kid break the habit before it gets started, right? Okay? But there are other cases where it's a big mistake, but it was done in ignorance or something I didn't know. Nobody told me that I wasn't supposed to do this, right? And so the discipline might be less than what it really would deserve because it's not that big a deal, and you'll deal with it through training, teaching, you know, encouragement or something of that type. It almost never is a justice thing over here. It always has to do with, okay, how do we learn from this? How do we change? How do we grow? How do we not have this problem in the future? And the goal from a parent standpoint, or for that much, you're just encouraging a friend or a big brother, big sister kind of thing, is chastening is so that you don't end up over in the law court. Right? I mean, you try to get these habits out of your friends and out of your kids and out of those that you influence before it becomes such a habit that it ends over in the law court. Right? So that's part of what this is God's chasing a discipline in our life is to get us better. Get us better, just keep us out of trouble. So, Nap would always use the illustration of, you know, when you do something wrong over here, you go to the judge and to the prison. When you do something wrong over here, you go to the woodshed for the spanking. Right? That would be the old illustration in the old days. Okay? They may feel the same. Right? When I'm in the middle of some kind of chastening or discipline, if it's the kind that hurts, and I've learned how to avoid those, since I do not like pain. Okay, I've learned how to avoid those over the years. When you get there, the line between justice and chastening is very thin. You can't feel the difference, you know, between the two. It hurts. Okay, and so they may feel the difference. You know, they may feel the same, but they are not the same. It makes a huge difference whether God's dealing with you, you know, out of love and out of the parenting act, or whether there's a justice thing. Over here, he errs on the side of patience, remember? See, and over here, you'll do something wrong, and he'll give you time in judgment. The judge will wait, you know, before they punish you over here. Hopefully, you'll come to your right senses, right, that, over justice. So maybe they'll do a two strikes or a three strike. You know, they'll do something over here. He'll wait before he disciplines, you know, before he intervenes as a government. As a justice over here. But over here, when something happens, he'll jump on it because he doesn't want it to get any worse. You know, it's like a sore. You want to treat it as fast as you can. And so if you're even in your own life, your thought life, when you see something pop up and you say, boy, that felt good inside, but I don't want to go there. I know that's going to get me in trouble. That thought pattern, that inactivity or activity, whatever it is, then you want to say, boy, I don't want, you know, I got to catch this early. I got to protect myself here. Okay, I got to make sure I don't get into this pattern, into these situations again, things of this type. And so there's a difference between the two. Look at the next to the last bullet on that page. The verb faint may express the process of withering of leaves or crops. It's an agricultural biological metaphor to where you just dried up. It's like, again, someone. It's where, you know, there's just no life. It's just, you know, and when we get to the shaking of the limbs and, you know, it's going to be like a dried leaf that just shakes, just no stability whatsoever. Okay? So the interesting thing you want to know about this is that it starts out with, don't rebuke me, don't discipline me in anger, you know. And the words that he used for anger and wrath, by the way, here, are not the normal words for anger and wrath in the Old Testament. The normal words for anger and wrath in the Old Testament are words on this side of the equation. The wrath of a king is the intervention of the king. When you're supposed to fear the king's wrath, that's like you're supposed to be afraid of the police. Okay, when you do something wrong. That's where it's a judicial, a governance, a social intervention, you know, a use of force to do that. It may have nothing to do with anger at all. It might not, I mean, the judge might be upset, the policeman might be upset, but it's just a matter of the law, and wrath is when you actually enforce the law, when you actually do it. Okay? These words are words of just emotional turbulence. I mean, the front word for anger there is in other languages is translated poison. Boiling poison. In other words, there's something going on here that he's afraid. Things are so bad, he's afraid that God's really upset. And he's saying, now, if you are upset, don't go down the discipline route. Why don't you count to 10, Father, before you punish? You know, it's one of those kind of things. He starts out with that because he doesn't know where he stands. See, he's not sure. Because David is the one that will say, protect me from my unseen faults. He knows he gets into trouble, you know, and not aware of it. He'll say, protect me from my hidden sin. Okay? But immediately in verse 2, he goes straight to where he should. Be gracious to me, O Lord. I mean, he's hurting in one. He says, please help. And verse 2, he appeals to Hannah. To Hannah. Grace. Yeah, that's what that word, be merciful, be gracious to me, is that word that we get Hannah, grace from. Okay? So he goes right there immediately for that. Now, the interesting thing is, notice line 3. My soul also is shaking with terror greatly. But you, O Lord, how long? Notice there's something really odd about this, because the word you in there is just doesn't sort of make any sense when you first read it. It should read, you would think, because he's whining about his situation. My soul also is shaking with terror greatly, but me, how long, O Lord? Right? It would be, how long am I going to suffer? Right? It's all about me. Right? But why does he stick in, O Yahweh, right in the middle of that, in front of the word, but you, Lord, until when? And what he's done here, what the psalmist has done, is gone to the promise. God's promise to a covenant person in the Old Testament was he promised him deliverance when he got deliverance when he was innocent from attack, and peace from calamity when he was innocent and doing what he was supposed to do. The promise was for protection, rescue, and stuff. If I am related to the Lord via covenant, and I am not in that condition, if I'm hurting and I'm in pain and I'm being oppressed and I'm in a world of hurt, right, then I can sit there and say, well, okay, Lord, isn't this sort of like a violation of where I'm supposed to be? Doesn't your character as the faithful one and the covenant loyalty one supposed to like intervene here? So how long are you going to let this go? See the change? He's appealing to the promise. He knows God's heart. Because the fastest way you get there is you appeal to God's character. Lord, I know you love this kind of stuff, so would you do that? That's the prayer you do. That's the prayer. God, you love this person. Intervene. God, you care about this. You hate this. Intervene. Roll up your sleeve. Get involved. That outstretched arm like you did with the Exodus. Roll up those sleeves and do this according to the way your heart is. And so he appeals literally to God's responsibility. He said, hey, this is not my problem, God. I'm the one suffering, but it's your problem. Right? How long are you going to be able to call yourself a covenant God, a covenant-keeping God, while I'm over here in this cauldron of trouble? Right? And there's no disrespect whatsoever from David. David knows God. And God delights when we pray according to his character and his promises. End of statement. Right? That's what they're there for. Right? Your Father knows you have need of these things before you ask Him. Right? You're supposed to ask. He knows you have need. But He just wants you to get engaged with Him. Hello. You know, doesn't want just a Coke machine relationship with you. You walk up for 50 cents and you get your Coke. Well, a dollar. Get your Coke out. Right? He wants you to sit there and interact with Him. Right? Hey, Lord, I need this. You know this. What am I telling you? He wants that. It's just that kind of relationship with our loving God.
and our loving Lord. So he appeals there, like under that bullet on page 3, how long, covenant God, can you let this go on and still be honored as a God faithful to his covenant promises? So already by verse 3, we've had two appeals to God's character. One was the be gracious, the Hannah word, because God was known as a gracious. I am a gracious and compassionate God. Okay, and then you're also the covenant God. See, you're the Yahweh, and Yahweh is the covenant name for God. He didn't say you're the king. He said you're Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who made the covenant promises with us. So then we go to verse 4. Turn, O Lord, save my soul, my life, nephesh. Deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love. For not in death is there remembrance of you. In the grave, who can give you praise? And then under the notes, God may feel very far away, but he's always there waiting. In other words, when you get in a situation of you drifted away and you've gotten into your own little thing for a couple of days and you feel like God is, and you're trying to pray, and you feel like God's distant, if you're like me, when I'm doing that, because I live alone, so I get to pray aloud, and that way they don't lock me up in the funny farm. So I walk around and I pray my prayers in the morning, right? And so I'll get there and I'll say, you feel distant. I know you are not distant. Therefore, I'm the one that's distant. You're right here in the room. You're right here. Actually, you're inside in the Holy Spirit, but your presence is very clearly here. There's nothing distant about you at all. It is me. My heart has grown cold. My heart has grown turbled. Okay. That's really bad trouble. It's turbled. Okay. That is troubled. I'm so fragmented. I'm so distracted by just the minutia that I can't sense your presence. I can't, I realize there's a gap, even though you're right there and it's me. Right? I understand this. And so the knowledge, that starts the healing process when I go there with the Lord, right? I know I'm the one that's distant. You're always there. All day long have I, as he said, all day long have I stretched out my arms to an unfeeling people, to an unresponsive people. He's always there for us, always there for us. Deliver, second bullet. Deliver is not your normal word for save or freedom. It means tear it out, rescue it. The normal words for save in the Old Testament are the word Shua, that we get the word Yeshua, Joshua from, Lord save. And then the normal word for redeem, the two words for redeem, Goel, the story of the Goel Redeemer, Ruth. There are a number of places where it's the kinsman redeemer is how it's translated in most of the literature. And then there's Hadah. That's a different word for redeeming. That's just a regular kind of buying, redeeming. This word is a different word than either of those. This is a word that literally means tear something out. It literally means like tear a sandal off of, take a shoe off of something. This is not I'll give you 5 steps, and Glenn, if you apply these steps, you'll be out of this situation in 2 weeks. This is a tear me out, Lord. This is get the eagle claw, come down, pick me up, and rip me out of this situation. I need a rescue, the SWAT kind of rescues. So it's a really strong appeal. And there are times, most of the time, that when I get into these kind of situations, I'll sit there and say, Lord, if there's a way I can work through this and learn the most I can from the situation without going crazy, without doing more damage, that's the path I want. I don't want to be torn out and rescued. I want to get milk it for all the sanctification I can get out of the thing. I want everything I can experience and learn and grow from it that I can. But there are situations where you sit there and say, I don't know that I can go here, Lord. You know how far I can go. I don't know. But boy, it don't look like it's more than 5 minutes from now. I need a tear out. And so you'll appeal. But that's the fallback. I'll say, I want all of this. I want to develop patient endurance. I want faith, patience, and a hard head. But there are some cases where, you have to ask for the truck to come get you. this kind of thing. And it's the difference. And you have to learn, you sense this in your Christian life. You learn, I remember as a new believer, taking every verse and turning it into an absolute. And I said, so how am I supposed to put on the armor of God and I'm out there fighting,
When the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and are safe. I can't be fighting if I'm inside the fortress, you know. And I eventually you learn, oh, they're different situations, right? They're different. There's times you run to the fortress, right? And you may start out trying to fight, and that's fine. But then, you know, the Lord say, okay, I need to teach you now about, you know, about the fortress. So it's a matter of learning what He has for you at any particular moment. A good model of prayer, this is great. God's faithfulness and God's heart for reaching others. Now look at the verse 4, He uses the prayer, turn, O Lord, save my life, so deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love. That's another one of those covenant terms, kesed, God's loyal love. That's what He promised to Israel, to all His covenant people, is this loyal love, the love that just stays with you, never abandons you. It's always available. When everything else is against you, you can always know that that love is right there, that you are in that context of God's loyal love. Okay, you can lay, there's an image of laying back in His love. I use that in my recliner. I lay back, I pull that little thing back, and I visualize laid back in His love. Right? God's arms, everlasting arms. Right. So He is appealing in verse 4 to God's another covenant promise. So He's already hit three. Okay? He's already hit three. Right? He's already hit the be graceful. He's used the Hannah word, the grace word. He's done the how long, oh, covenant God thing. Here He's appealed to the kesed. This whole thing was motivated by your loyal love. And now in 4, He's going to use another one. In 4, He says, for not in death is there remembrance of you, and Sheol, who can give you praise? What that is actually about, well, I remember the first time I read that, I said, oops, that's bad. What is this? I'm going to forget everything when I'm dead or something, and I'm not going to praise God or something of this type. And then when you look at the other verse, look on page 4-6, page 4, the first bullet of the psalmist argued from the importance of God's message of salvation being heard by the living. The dead don't get up and tell people about how God delivered them from death. Okay. The psalm there, the basic message here is that memory, when God says there's no remembrance of you, memory is not like a theoretical concept of memory. This is like me getting up and remembering with you how God delivered me. It's always something that the living did. All of the psalms, many of the psalms are memories. I was in this situation, God delivered me, I wrote it down and we published it. Right? Those are memories. And so this, what he's saying there basically is that if you really want people to know that you are a God who living people, to know that you are a God who delivers, you're going to lose one of those voices that does that if you let me die. If you do not deliver me, I am not. You're going to lose another voice that sounds your praise, that tells people about your deliverance in the sanctuary among the living. My voice will be stilled relative to your mission of telling people about your love. And so you look at some of the verses that sound like that in there. I've got a couple of psalms. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? See, I mean, among the living, it doesn't do any good for me to walk over to a gravestone. You know, and them tell, you know, me expect, unless something's written on the gravestone, I'm not going to hear anybody tell me about how good God is. And that's what His message is, right? Next one. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? See, this is about the living. This is about the sanctuary. Once it's over, you don't get to stand in church and share your testimony. You don't get to share with your friends about how God answered prayer. See? And that's what he's saying here. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any go down in the silence. But as for us, the living, we will bless the Lord for this time forth and forevermore. So the point of memory here, when he's appealing to God, he says, if you really want another voice declaring to others that you are worthy of trust in situations as bad as this one, among others, then deliver me, Lord. It's not about, in other words, his appeal is not just saving me. It's about your concern about saving others. Right? So already he's appealed to four things God cares about. Grace, love, God's reputation, covenant loyalty, and God's care for the living. God's trying to reach the living with the message that He is a God who saves. 6, I am weary with my moaning. I flood every night my bed with my tears. My couch I drench. Weak are because of sorrow my eyes. They grow weak because of all my foes. Now, an Israelite bed for a king would look a little like a church pew with the back torn off. Pretty narrow, with a pad. You know, it's a low couch. Really low, almost a footstool size. You know, height. And they would, the kings would sleep on something of that type. Occasionally they'd be larger than that. But if you were wealthy, that's what you had. Normally you slept on a cot or on a mat on the floor. But the image here is that I am crying so much at night that my, you know, your seat cushion is floatable in the case of a disaster, you know, right? And your couch can float, and I'm floating into all my tears. It's that bad, okay? Not putting my tears in a bottle. My tears are filling the room, and I'm afloat on the mattress, okay? And there's an interesting thing. Look at that last bullet on that page, the little one with the square. It starts the psalmist sickness. The psalmist sickness had created both exhaustion and insomnia. I soaked my bed. The literal sense is that he has caused his bed to swim or float, so profuse were his tears. The insomnia was the result partly of the pain accompanying sickness and partly of the spiritual anguish and sense of separation from God which resulted from that pain. As for most sufferers, it is in the long watches of the night, when silence and loneliness increase, and the warmth of human companionship is absent, that the pain and grief reach their darkest points. That's why a lot of the stories that you'll hear in the psalm, you know, take place at night. It's when we're thinking. We're through with work, we're through with school, we're through with responsibilities, and we finally have time to realize how much it hurts. Right, duty's done, and we start thinking about how do you get out of this? How did we get here? That's where the moments are that sometimes it's the darkest and most confusing and most destructive. The in the earlier thing, it used the word shaking with terror twice. We talked about that, about like a leaf shaking, but the shaking is also applies to like fortifications. God's going to shake the earth, for example, that in the Psalms. You know, he's going to in the reading, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and that's to get rid of the old stuff, the stuff that's unstable, the stuff that's getting unstable. And the psalmist, if you think about the description of it, when the bones are shaken, that's like adrenaline, right? That's fear, right? You're on alert, right? You're afraid something's going to attack. You've got that fear, fight or flight thing. The soul is shaking too. See. You get the physiological shaking when you ride a thrill ride at a theme park, but the soul is not shaking. You can get the soul shaking in a courtroom, right? In a conversation with a friend, with a loved one. That soul can start shaking, right? Out of fear of where this is going, that's a different kind of thing. This guy's got both. They're both in there. He's got shaking on the inside, trembling, terror was the word, right? Terror. On the outside as well, he's got a groaning all night long. He's crying all the time. At least he can cry. That's good. Okay? Right? But he has all of this, and on top of this, it turns out he's going to have foes too. The foes might be causing that, but we don't know that. Some of the commentators think this is actually a sickness too. And the reason you'd say the sickness, because in the Old Testament, even today, you see this a little bit today, but it was perfectly done in the Old Testament. But today, if you get in a really bad situation where everything is going wrong, everything is failing in your life, everybody assumes that the fault is with you, that you have done something wrong, you are guilty, bad habits, bad person, something. In other words, when failure characterizes your situation, people will sit there and say, God, must be doing something wrong. Must be doing something wrong. It may not be the case at all. In the Old Testament, of course, that was the default thing. If you got sick, guess what? It's a sinning thing. Right? Because Proverbs says, well, right? If you walk with the Lord, you don't get sick, you get wealthy, all these things, right? And that works great until you read the book of Job, right? Job has all of that, and then wham, it all gets taken away. He's sick, and so when the wise people come over to see Job to encourage him, right? They apply the default, they hit the enter key, and it says, okay, he's sick, he's lost everything, God has cursed him, he's done something wrong. So, confess your sins, Job. Job says, I would if I had some. Right? I'd love to make some up if it would work. I've tried that. Confess the things I had done. Got further in trouble with the Lord for dishonesty. Right? You can't win this one, you know. And so, Job would sit there and he'd say, I didn't get in it. This is not my fault. I don't know why. Right? And Job would go, toward the end of Job, Job would do the same thing that David does here. David is complaining to the Lord, saying, you're not doing your job up there as covenant God. And Job would say, I want to talk with him. I just want to lay my case out with him. And it's not an impertinence to be honest with God like that. It's, Lord, I don't understand. I mean, the older you get, the more you realize how powerful we are at self-deception. So I can make my case for the Lord. I can argue, every person's, this proverb says that every person's case seems right until someone comes and cross-examines him, right? Until somebody comes from the other perspective and says, well, you sort of left this out, Glenn, about this part. Oh, yeah, I thought that was irrelevant or negligible consideration here, you know. Sure, I wanted it for my own pleasure. Yeah, but Book of James, right? Yeah, you have not because you ask not. And then you ask and you don't get it because you ask for just your own personal pleasure. It has nothing to do with the will of God or your care for other people or how you're going to thank God in the presence of other, you know. So I mean, there are other considerations, and you say, good point, right? And what has happened is that it's not wrong to have those kind of arguments with God. It's strictly a matter of honesty. I mean, it's almost impossible to have that not be in a context of respect anyway. Why would you waste your time arguing the case with God if he wasn't bigger than you and could help you? You know, I mean, there's an implicit recognition that who's God and who's the Lord, right? When you go to him and says, hey, you know, this is not working. You know, I mean, you're supposed to be doing this. I thought I'm doing okay. If I'm doing something wrong, show me that and we'll fix that problem. And then maybe this other thing will go away. But sometimes you sit there, you'll go in, you say, I know that this is more complicated than just me fixing this one thing. I got a feeling this is more character, you know, behavioral. I got a feeling there are four or five things here, Lord. So let's just deal with the first ones, you know. I know if you show me all five faults that led this, I will bolt and run. And I'll just deal with it perfunctory. I'll just put a Band-Aid on it, right? But show me one, give me some encouragement that we can make some progress with it, and I'll move. We'll try to deal with it, right? And it's an honest thing from that standpoint. All right, so at the end, we get a fact that the psalmist has reached rock bottom. I mean, he's described the situation as probably the most painful that we've got, apart from Job, so far in here, okay? We do have one other psalm that we'll get to in 2017, Psalm 22, where there is a section that is stronger than that, the crucifixion section of 22, where it describes the crucifixion of our Lord. But this is a very, very strong one, but it is punctuated all the way through by these appeals to God's character. Notice, he knows what to do when he hurts. He knows where to go when he hurts. He knows, don't waste your time outside of that space. The only one that can really fix things and fix it fast is there. Is the covenant Lord. So then he says, is there sorrow because of all my foes? Right? So all of a sudden, all my foes show up in the picture. And remember, they're the ones that are probably looking at the sickness, you know, and they're saying, God's abandoned you. Like that Job fella, God's abandoned you, right? And that's added to the shame of David, right? Because they're all just sort of waiting around for the king, for God to finish the judgment off and kill him off, and then see who's king next. Right, and so they shame him, you know, and they've got him scared because they may decide to precipitate the issue and kill him themselves, you know, move ahead and be the hand of God in removing David from the throne. Right, that has happened in the Old Testament before as well. Okay, so he turns at 8. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard. All of a sudden, he's been saying, please, 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 please. And all of a sudden, he's turned a corner. Somehow, he's turned a corner and he says, leave, the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. He heard my cries. He heard my cries. Okay. Now, the Lord has heard my supplication, and supplication is that henna word, my cry for mercy that we had up in verse 2. He has heard my cry for mercy. He has responded to that. My prayer he accepts, because when you were sick, it meant that God wasn't answering your prayers in the Old Testament. Right? Because the first thing you would do is you'd ask for help. Right? You'd ask for healing. And if God, you didn't get healed, then God didn't accept your prayer. Right? It was sort of instantaneous back in those days. Right? And so the fact that everybody would have said up to that point, God had not accepted his prayers. And then all of a sudden he says, God has accepted my prayer. I'm getting out of this. And this is the situation where when it's just the wasteland, when it is the wasteland, it is a crater you're in your life, and you have no, there's no hope left. You go what I call on impulse power. There was an illustration from the old Star Trek TV series that whenever, you know, the starship thing was going around, the Enterprise was flying around, some alien thing would come in and hit them on the side and disable the engines. So they were drifting in space, right? There's no engines. And Captain Kirk would always call back to Scotty in the room and say, Scotty, how long do I need all the power so we can get out of here? And Scotty would say, when there were no engines, right, Scotty, all I can give you, Captain, is impulse power. And impulse power was like those little bitty bursts of power, and you're out. You coast a little on it. You push a little further. Right? Impulse power, just these little bursts. And we've all been there where that's all you can do is get that next breath, that next step, just get through that day. Right? Dealing with the people around you, the friends, the family, the opponents, students, co-workers, you know, because it's all there and you're in the middle of that wasteland kind of thing, and all you got is impulse power. And when you're in those situations, you know almost instantly when you've turned the corner, because it's inside. Inside, you can sit there and start to say, thanks God. We'll get through this. It may take 3 weeks, 3 minutes, or 3 years, but we'll get through this. I can feel your encouragement and your strength. And a lot of times that comes from just pouring the heart out to the Lord, interacting with Him about these kinds of things. But he's turned the corner here. His situation's not changed, but he's at the point he can write it down and turn it into a psalm. He knows where it goes, because he knows all he has to do is trip the trigger with the covenant God loyalty. All he's got to do is keep throwing up the prayer, knocking on the door, seeking, asking, right? And eventually the covenant God says, okay, you've learned enough from this experience. Time to get into action. Right, and on the rescue thing, you know, the tearing out, I'll try to avoid that as long as I can, but there are times where you just sit there and say, okay, I'm not making it with this version of this trial. I think you're going to have to tear me out and let me work on some other things, and before we get into another version of this, and maybe the other version I can get through a little longer before I have to appeal for, you know, the tear out, the claw to come down and remove me. You know, I'll know, I said, you know where my limits are. I don't know. I feel like I'm getting close. But you're God, and you're the one with the big G. I'm Glenn with the little G. I always remember who's got the uppercase and who's got the lowercase G. And that always helps me keep things in a little bit perspective. So his trust in the Lord breaks through discouragement, emptiness, and confusion. These verses mark a radical change in tone. Instead of the lament, there's renewal of strength by which the psalmist proclaims to the enemies that the Lord has been victorious in him, and that consequently his enemies that they need to prepare themselves for God's vindication of him. He will vindicate eventually David in this situation by taking the shame that they had heaped on him and turning it back on them. You know, that's the general Old Testament method of vindication, in which when you did something wrong to somebody else, when you dug a pit, you fell in it. You know, that kind of model. Tally on it was called. The last point is God answers a desperate David and rolls back the external threats back onto his enemies. Through prayer, David's terror becomes his enemy's terror. In other words, these are the same words in the Hebrew. Okay? Dismayed, literally terrified, as in 2 and 3. The return of the Lord in answer to prayer, remember, turn, O Lord, is the signal for the enemies to go, to turn. Same word. Okay? When he was weak, David found that he was strong. In other words, sometimes the clearest, you know, I don't know about you, but I know I am more dependent upon the Lord when things are going really bad than when they're going really good. When they're really good, it's too easy. You know, you try to live over in thanks as long as you can, as hard as you can, but you're just like the Israelites, your heart grows fat, and you forget the Lord. I mean, the words are still there. Everything else is still in place, right? But there's still that element of you just get accustomed to that. You get accustomed to that. Eventually, we're supposed to get there because we won't be cold. You know, we won't have an old nature on the other side, and then we get used to peace and the world wherein the righteous dwell, right? And then we will never become calloused from that standpoint. Okay, so let's look at our observations on page 6. The problem of the gap again. Now you're going to see this all the way through. This is a general principle of Scripture, is that a need is not a need if it's met before it becomes a need. There's always the gap between the need and when the need is met. Right? Okay. God has built us to have a set of needs. They change sometimes, but there are a lot of basic ones that we got to have. And then there's a gap between the need. I get hungry. There's a gap until I eat. Okay? When I eat, I'm no longer hungry for a while. Right? It's that gap where the need is unmet that where most of our sanctification occurs. Okay? Okay? In other words, the longer that gap, the more tempted we are to take matters into our own hands. Okay? If we're not supposed to in that case. And the more tempted we are to gainsay God and figure out alternate ways of doing this and things of this type. Okay? The longer the gap is, the harder it gets. And it's like exercise. You know, the harder it is, the better it is for you within your range. God, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation that's taken you but that is common to all men, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can stand. In other words, every temptation you'll ever get is the same level of difficulty. It doesn't matter how it looks, bad it looks to somebody else or how easy it looks to somebody else. So you have a problem with that? That's ridiculous. He said, you don't know how big a problem this is to me. Right? I mean, things that look trivial. And I've told you the story already about my son when he was a fifth grader. You know, he came home being ridiculed at school about something. You know, how it happens at school, right? He came back. He came home. He was really upset. And we were working through it. And I said, you know, we're talking about trusting the Lord, and then let's pray about it, and let's think about it, and let's give it some time, see what's going to happen, come up with an idea for tomorrow, how we're going to deal with it, stuff like that. But I told him, I said, son, if you can get used to how difficult this is, how this feels in terms of just how you're threatened by it and worried by it and challenged by it, if you can get used to that, it never gets any harder the rest of your life. It never gets any harder because it's always matched to where your abilities are. It's always a little stretch, right? So people that go through these horrible, you know, things we've just immense, difficult things, right? And yet we look at them and their faith is just, they're glowing, right? It's that gap for them, for me, it would crush me because I'm not there, right? I'm not there, right? That's the same difficulty it was for my son being made fun of in the fifth grade. Just same wasteland, same crater, same firestorm. See? If you can get used to it, to where the next one comes and says, hey, Lord, I've been here before. You've got me through the last 150,000 of these since I was a fifth grader. You'll get me through this one. But I know it's going to hurt until we get to the end. And that's fine. I'll take it, Lord. Help me to you leverage every scrap of that for your sanctification. So that when I come out, my psalm is bigger and brighter than the last one. And more people will see it and say, God, how'd you get through that? Let me tell you about it. Let me buy you lunch and tell you about my friend.
Okay? So the problem of the gap is here. You'll see it all the way through Scripture, especially in the Psalms. The Psalms have got to be the most honest book I've ever seen. You know, I mean, it's just where we live. Some difficult situations have nothing to do with our sin. And if you're like me, you'll get into a mess. And it's always right to assume you're the one that's at blame, generally, on messes, right? But when you've been as honest as you can about it, and there's no mess, and you want to find something that you've done so you can confess it and get on with it, right? So that you get out of the pain faster, right? But when it's just chastening, when it's just an assignment from the Lord to get through, it's just a march, you know, it's just a camp out, you just got to go clean your room up, you know, when it's just chores or something of this type, you're not going to get through it any faster, right? You're going to try to short circuit, it'll take a little longer, right? But when you get that situation, this has nothing to do with me, Lord, okay? So let me not waste any more time trying to find the guilt. I'll be open and sensitive to the Spirit as I can here. I'll read extra Scripture. You always read extra Scripture when you get in these situations, because they can speak to you. They can, as Hebrews says, they'll, you know, it'll divide. It'll judge your thoughts. It'll bring things to mind. It'll sculpt in there. Third bullet. This was a pretty deep place to come out of. This was a really, really deep, dang, dark place for the psalmist. And we have these. We don't live in these a lot, but there are periods of time where you do, and there are periods of situations, and there are periods of relationships where this is the way it is. And so you are constantly having to go through those things: grace, loving kindness, deliverance, all these kinds of things. But in the New Testament context, where we're not a king, and these are our rents, you also pray those same things for your opponent. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who oppress you. Right? So the people that hassle me and the people that rebuke me and stuff like that, you know, I don't pray for them from a moral superiority. I pray for me. I pray for them too. Because, as the phrase goes, I've been on the other side. And I probably will be, maybe in a different context, in a different scale. They are no different than I am in that regard. They need just as much help, you know, as I do, avoiding that particular problem. I got my own set of problems. They got theirs. But a pretty deep place to come out of, which means God can go with you. It's amazing. I should mention, one of the things about the Psalms is Christ in the Psalms, the Lord Jesus in the Psalms. Jesus is in most of these Psalms in two places. He is both the sufferer and the covenant God. When we sang about the man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God. Right? I mean, he lives there in David. This is the messianic king that we get to in Psalm 22. He is no stranger to suffering. He knows this. He has felt it everywhere, every time. Right? But he's on the other side too. So he is there, and that high priest method about he knows our suffering and we can run to him. So you know how this hurts, Lord. You see my inside. You've been here yourself. You've been betrayed by closeness of, you know, everything. He's been there, right? And you appeal to them. Honesty with God, always in a healthy relationship. I keep saying this is what you do. I remember, you know, I haven't felt, I've often felt tricked by the Lord because I know He has to do this to me. He has to hold us some goal for me to go after, to go for. I almost never get to this goal. He gets me whipped into a frenzy about something to do. It's a good work, and I go moving in this direction, and then he changes it because that's not what he ever intended, so he spins it in some other way. But at least he got me moving and got me two-thirds of the way there before he did the course change. I understand this. You know, over the years I've learned to get a chuckle out of this, right? But it gets me moving. There's the old phrase, you can't steer a parked car. If I waited for God to tell me where I was going to end up in 3 years, you know, I wouldn't move at all, right? So if I start down this path, then He can steer me and change me and stuff like that. So you walk in faith. We say, okay, well, this is the best I know. I'm going to go here. But I learned early on not to be disappointed when I didn't get there, right? Because this was the way He had to work for me. I'm not the brightest rock in the box when it comes to knowing God's will, okay? But there have been one or two times, only one that's big enough, where when I didn't get there, it hurt others. There were other people that got excited about that, what we were doing and where we were going, and they were hurt and they were disappointed. Right? I don't mind being disappointed in me. Right?
But it's other folk that I felt, I got bitter. I literally wrestled with bitterness toward my precious Lord. Said, I don't mind being tricked, but I felt like this wasn't the right thing to do. I wasn't a matter of being embarrassed about it or something like that. You know, I'm a buffoon anyway. That's why I'm up here teaching. He chose the weak things of the world, foolish things. No, that's why I'm a teacher. Okay, I know how this drill works, right? But there have been times where the bitterness has been there, and I've had to wrestle with him. I wrestle with me. You know, as we go through prayer, and I say, you know, I still got this problem. I don't like feeling this way, Lord, about you. I can't get through this out of all the blessings and things of this type. You know. And you only get through it through honesty. I mean, you can find the things that he gave you out of that, the little grace things and nuggets out of that. But there are times you just got to keep pouring your heart out. Just got to keep pouring your heart out. I'm mad at you. I feel betrayed. I feel abandoned. I feel like you've not kept your end of the bargain. I feel like you're not moving me along fast enough. Or you're moving me too fast. The chastening, you know, you just got to be honest all the way through it. And then God's anger versus grief, New Covenant dynamics. I've shared with you before that in my life, God stopped using difficult chastening. He stopped using painful chastening very early in my Christian life and moved to the blessings and the expressions of love. And I remember very early where this happened, 3 years into my Christian life. I'm at Bible college at the time. I'm upset. The way things are going, I'm ready to throw in the towel. God has not been taking care of these things that I expected Him to do and that He committed to me to do. And I'm walking down the second floor, and I'm on the landing between the first and the second floor, and then somebody comes in and tells me that they gave me a scholarship to meet the financial needs that I was fussing at God about, right? So here was an expression of love, just right at the, and he timed it just right, to where I'm angry, and I melt. What do you do in the face of love? What do you do in the face of love? There's nothing you can't be mad at that. He's met the need, the gap is closed, and I sat there and said, and I knew I was in trouble, but you know, and that's the way he's done it ever since. Is that as soon as, and I don't try to work it to where I get upset with him so I get a blessing. I don't, I've learned not to go there. But he has dealt with me this way more often than not. There are times where he's silent, where I've gone way over the line, where I can sense the silence. But in the New Testament, not only do we have to deal with the silence, we have to deal with that thing about the grieving the Spirit. And that's one of our saddest parts of chastening and discipline in our life, is the awareness that we have saddened the God in our life because we're not on track for the love, joy, and peace that He has planned for us and for the warmth in the lives of those around us. We've slowed the process up toward our own happiness, growth, and development. And that makes Him sad. And every now and then you can sense that on the part of God when it's something particularly bad. And that hurts like love does too. And that backs you up, and you have to rethink, you know, I know you love me better than me. Please protect me from myself. Most of our foes in the New Testament are us. It's not the folks outside that are trying to assassinate us and take our jobs. Okay. So, well, that's Psalm 6. Let's close in a word of prayer and thank God for this. Lord, we thank you so much for your just steadfastness, your loyal love, your grace, your covenant loyalties, your care about the way we feel, the way we react with interact with others, the way you care about our loved ones, those that we interact with. You want them to know that you are a God who delivers us. We want to be honest about that. We want to know this deliverance. We want to experience and grow in our knowledge of your goodness so that it just flows naturally from our lives into those around us. So help us to walk with you in suffering, to take up our cross as you instructed us, and to live, though, in this joy and peace that comes on the inside. So may we apply these things. May we constantly call on you to your beautiful, good heart, your loyal heart, for you are holy. You are different than anybody else we know. You are 100% trustworthy. You are 100% loyal. You are 100% sympathetic. You always are there for comfort, for refreshment, for renewal, and yes, for challenge. So change us, grow us. May we sing and dance in the sunshine this week because we walk with you. Give Nap and them a safe trip home and have them have a joy and delight with their loved ones on their trip. Bless these sweethearts here, Lord, today. Walk with them this week, and may they live this in their lives and enjoy closer fellowship and relationship with you because of what you did so long ago on the cross and what you do in our lives every day through the ministry of your Son and your Spirit. In their names we pray. Amen.